Preach this morning was originally prepared 15 years ago while I was still down in Alamogordo, New Mexico. A lot has happened in those 15 years, so before we begin, I want to recast this message, at least in part, into the context and culture in which we are currently living in 2019. You and I, along with our children and our grandchildren, are living in a culture that is growing increasingly and openly hostile toward Christians, especially those who have the courage to speak out against the ever-growing legitimizing of immorality and even the celebration thereof that is taking place throughout our nation, including some of our own churches, as well as in the halls of government. And one of the ways that this hostility manifests itself is through verbal insults, like the politician who is currently running for president who said several years ago that basic Christian theology is, quote, indefensible, hateful, and an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. Bigot, racist, homophobic, are some of the milder words used to insult Christians today. Many are far more derogatory. And from all appearances, unless the Lord chooses to intervene, it's only going to get worse. With that sobering thought in mind, then, let's read this morning's scripture lesson, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Our text will be verses 21 through 23, especially verse 23. And I'm going to be reading and preaching from the New American Standard Updated Translation, which I know means that some of the words and phrases will be different from the ESV translation that is printed there in your order of worship. And so the Apostle Peter writes these words, which were inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, that is, with God, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it you patiently endure this, this finds favor with God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, help us understand what this portion of your inspired written word teaches us about how to deal with verbal insults, especially those that come our way because we are Christians. Give us the grace we need to learn how to follow the example of our Savior in this matter, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes people talk about God when they should be talking about Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Sometimes you and I talk about God when we should be talking more specifically about Jesus Christ. I realize the title Son of God indicates that Jesus is second person of the Trinity, that the Bible says that he is, quote, Emmanuel, which means God with us, which means that he is God come to earth in human flesh, and that when Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one, he was claiming to be God, which is even how his enemies understood what he was saying, although they did not believe him, of course. So given the fact that the Bible says there is only one God, ordinarily anything we say about God will also be true about Jesus, and vice versa. I say ordinarily because even though each person of the Trinity is fully and equally God, each person also has certain unique roles or works that belong to him more than the other two. For example, the inspiration of Scripture is a work that Peter attributes specifically to God the Holy Spirit, even though Paul speaks more generally in the book of 2 Timothy, saying that all Scripture is inspired by God. The fact that each person of the Trinity has certain works that are attributed especially to him is an important concept to keep in mind when we are talking about Jesus, because in his sovereignty, God the Father has made God the Son the focal point of almost everything pertaining to our salvation, as well as our day-to-day ability to live the Christian life. Regarding our salvation, for example, the Scripture says in the book of 1 John that, quote, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, so that he who has the Son has the life, while he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. And then, of course, there are these familiar words in the Gospel of John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that is, in the Son, in Jesus, shall not perish but have eternal life. And then once more, this time from the book of Acts, where Peter is speaking of Jesus when he says, quote, there is salvation in no one else, in other words, in no one other than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. These verses, which are representative of many others, tell us that no one can be saved by simply believing in God. We are only saved by believing in that one God the Father has appointed to be our Savior, namely Jesus of Nazareth, who is also the Christ. Lots of people believe in God. Muslims, Jews, and Hindus all believe in God, albeit under different names. Almost every cult believes in God, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Native Americans, African tribesmen, and members of the Masonic Lodge all believe in God or some sort of higher power. The fact is that most people believe in some kind of God. However, many of these same individuals will never see the gates of heaven because the true God says that we are only saved by repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, so that just believing in God doesn't save anyone. Therefore, when we are sharing the gospel with people, it does no good for us to talk about God only. At some point, we must also talk about God the Son, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there will be no difference between our message and that of a host of false religions. One of the things that I hope you will see this morning is that everything we just said about becoming a Christian is equally true when it comes to living the Christian life, namely that God the Father has made God the Son the focal point of almost everything we need in order to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as Paul says in the book of Colossians. That's why we read passages in the Bible like these. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, quote, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in or through Christ Jesus. And again, in John chapter 15, Jesus himself said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Even this morning's scripture lesson says in verse 21 that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, just so you know, This morning's message comes from a much larger, eclectic series of messages whose overall title is Grace to Help in Times of Need. And the thread that is holding these otherwise diverse messages together is the fact that Jesus Christ is the one we Christians must constantly turn to whenever we find ourselves in need of help for whatever the reason. In fact, the theme verse of this large series is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which says, quote, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace where Jesus is, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the larger context shows the author was referring to Jesus Christ, whom he says was, quote, "tempted in all things as we are during his life here on earth, and is therefore able to come to our aid whenever we are tempted in a similar manner." Now, much of the help that our Lord graciously gives us comes through reading and studying his infallibly written word and then putting what we've learned into practice. And today is no exception. However, when it comes to the matter of dealing with verbal insults, our Savior has also given us a pattern to follow. Much like a little child might trace the letters of the alphabet written out for them beforehand by their parent. Hence, this morning's text says, starting in verse 21, that we have been called for this purpose, and the purpose that he has in mind is the purpose of suffering for the sake of Christ, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, "And while being reviled," or literally, while being insulted, "he did not revile or insult other people in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but rather he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, I would be surprised if there's anyone here today, except maybe for the very, very young, who has never been verbally insulted, or at least felt like you were insulted. And I would also be surprised if you enjoyed the experience. Insults are offensive. They're abusive. They're often embarrassing. Their intent is to hurt, tear down, or destroy. Insults attack our dignity. They shatter our confidence, belittle the value of our work, or call our worth as a human being into question. Some people think that insult comics like the late Don Rickles are funny, and I, for one, thought he was very funny. And some insults are couched in humor, but very few people feel like laughing once they realize that they have been insulted. There are any number of reasons why one person might choose to insult another, although I can't think of any justifiable reason for doing so. Maybe the other person is overweight or old. Maybe they're homeless or a member of a minority group. Maybe they're poor or uneducated, shy or socially awkward. Maybe they belong to that other political party. Maybe, from our perspective, there's just something about them that's different. Regardless of the reason, they are seen as a target for rude remarks, offensive words, and sometimes even violent behavior. Whenever Scripture addresses the problem of Christians being insulted, it often focuses on two important points. First, as Christians, we should always strive, by Christ's enabling grace, to be innocent of the accusations or insults that are hurled at us. For example, Jesus once told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." This was actually Job's defense when he rebuked his friends for suggesting that all the problems that had befallen him was because of unconfessed sin in his life, saying at one point, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? These 10 times you have insulted me, and in doing so, you have wronged me." The Apostle Peter made a similar point in this morning's scripture lesson when he said in verse 20, What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Of course, Jesus is our supreme example when it comes to being innocent of the insults hurled at us, since this morning's text says that he was reviled, which is how the New American Standard, and also the ESV for that matter, translates the word insulted. He was reviled or insulted even though he had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The point is that by Christ's enabling grace, we Christians should strive to live exemplary lives so that any insults or accusations directed at us will have no basis in fact. Hence, later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian," in other words, if you suffer because you are a Christian, if your suffering is directly related to the fact that you are trying to live and behave and think as a Christian, then he says, "Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name," meaning the name of Christ. Obviously, this is an area where we desperately need Christ's enabling grace in order to be successful, coupled with his merciful and cleansing forgiveness whenever we are not. And we've already alluded to the other point that Scripture often stresses when addressing the problem of verbal insults, namely that the reason we are being insulted is directly related to the fact that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. A moment ago, I quoted our Lord's words to his disciples out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, but I didn't quote the whole verse. The whole verse says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Now comes the rest of the verse, "because of me." Parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Paul made the same point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he said in verse 10, "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake." The Apostle Peter emphasized this point later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, saying in verse 14, "If you are reviled or insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And then in verse 16, which we read a moment ago, he added, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name," meaning the name of Christ. So the point is that as Christians, the only biblical reason anyone should ever hurl an insult or accusation at us is because we have been faithful to Christ, because we have been trying to live by his laws and commands, because we've been trying to follow in his steps, as verse 21 of this morning's text puts it. And here again is another area where we need Christ's enabling grace, since none of us are adequate for this in and of ourselves. Now, if we are being faithful to our Savior and striving by his enabling grace to live a Christ-like life, then verbal insults and false accusations will come our way just as surely as they came his way. Jesus once told his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, "If they persecuted me," and of course we know they did, "they will also persecute you." And Paul once warned Timothy that, quote, "all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now you'll notice in both of those verses that neither Jesus nor Paul said that we may or may not be persecuted. Neither one of them said there's a 50-50 chance we will escape persecution, but rather they both said that we, quote, "will be persecuted." And verbal insults, especially for doing what's right for Christ's sake, are always a form of persecution. The question is, how are we Christians going to respond? And what help does our Savior graciously give us for dealing with the insults or accusations that will surely come our way in one form or another? In today's text, as I've already noted, we have more than just our Savior's teaching. We also have his example. Hence, verse 21 says, "He has left you an example for you to follow in his steps." And furthermore, the example that Peter had in mind comes, I think, from a very specific moment in Jesus' life. Now, it's true, of course, that our Lord suffered many insults throughout his time here on earth. For example, at one point, his own family said, quote, "He has lost his senses." Others accused him of being, quote, "a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And by the way, that last part of that accusation is true, which is one reason why you and I have been saved. And then still others said, quote, "He has a demon and is insane." One of the most memorable insults I ever received as a pastor was when a person in one of my former churches accused me of thinking that I was the fourth person of the Trinity, which is kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? But as painful as that accusation was at the time, it's nothing compared to what Jesus went through during his time here on earth, in part because I'm a sinful man who hasn't been known to think more highly of himself than I ought to think, albeit not quite that high. But Jesus was and still is the perfect Son of God, who, according to verse 22 of our text, never committed a single sin, nor was any deceit of any kind ever, ever found in his mouth. So our Lord suffered numerous verbal insults during the course of his earthly life, but the specific moment Peter uses to exemplify how you and I should handle the insults and accusations that come our way involves, I think, the hours that he spent on the cross. So let me take a moment to remind you of what those hours were like by reading a portion of Matthew's gospel from chapter 27. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and Pharisees, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He said he's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words, end of quote. Although the Gospel of Luke tells us that one of those robbers eventually changed his mind and was saved thanks to God's mercy and grace. So what was Jesus' response to these insults? How did the one who could have commanded more than 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue or strike his insulters with death or disease, how did he respond? Our text in verse 23 says, "And while being reviled," or literally while being insulted, "he did not revile or insult in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." When you and I have been verbally insulted, the example our Savior left us to follow can be summarized by two simple sentences. First, he did not respond in kind, and neither should we. As the first part of verse 23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats." Let's go ahead and get a dirty little secret out in the open and admit that our own initial sinful tendency, whenever we have been insulted or falsely accused of something, is usually that we want to retaliate. John Calvin said, quote, "Our minds immediately boil over with revengeful feelings," unquote. And oftentimes those feelings are so intense that only Christ and His enabling grace can keep us from acting on them. Furthermore, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, I hadn't until a couple of years ago, but we should not assume that Jesus somehow endured the insults hurled at Him as He hung on the cross without a struggle. In other words, we should not assume that it was easier for Him than it is for us. If it's true, and the Scripture says that it is, that He has been, quote, "tempted in all things as we are," then as a man, He must have had to deal with feelings of wanting to take revenge on His enemies, because that's what you and I have to deal with. If it's true, and Scripture says that it is, that He, quote, "He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered," then He must have been tempted to respond in kind by hurling insults right back at His tormentors, because that's what you and I are often tempted to do. Indeed, given the fact that He was the sinless Son of God, and you and I have no idea what it's like to be sinless in a sinful world, I say to you that it's a whole lot harder than we can imagine. But seeing as how He was the sinless Son of God, and given the intensity and utter injustice of the insults and accusations hurled at Him, and given the fact that He could have sent His hateful, malicious enemy straight to hell with one word from His mouth, given these facts, our Lord's temptation to retaliate was probably infinitely greater than anything an ordinary man or woman like you and me are even capable of experiencing. And yet, despite numerous intense provocations to retaliate, for our sake, at least in part, He did not revile in return. Instead, He, in order to set an example for us to pattern our lives after, He took the insults hurled at Him without responding in kind. In order that we might have an example to follow, He accepted the unjust suffering heaped upon Him without uttering a single threat in return. In fact, the Gospel of Luke says that He did just the opposite, in that He asked God the Father to forgive all those who were insulting Him, as well as crucifying Him. And I tell you, this is way too much for us. We need more than just an example to follow. We need more than just a pattern to trace if we're going to be able to successfully resist the temptation to respond in kind whenever people verbally insult us. We need our Savior's enabling grace to help us do what we cannot do in our own strength by ourselves. We need His power flowing through us if we are going to even approximate what He did. The other sentence that summarizes the example our Savior gave us to follow when we've been insulted is this: He entrusted Himself to God the Father, and so should we. Hence, the last part of verse 23 says that He, quote, "kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously," which would have been, of course, God the Father. Now, on the surface, this sounds simple enough. Kind of like the little religious jingle from a number of years ago that said, "let go and let God," whatever that was supposed to mean. And yet it's not all that simple or easy for finite creatures like ourselves, especially since we are so used to thinking that we have control over everything that's going on in our lives. Indeed, it may be one of the hardest, scariest things we will ever do. Hence, it's not something we can do solely and only in our own strength. It's kind of like dangling off the bridge over Colorado's Royal Gorge on a pitch black night with nothing but the rope we're hanging onto between us and certain death and being told that the only remedy for our predicament is to let go. Oh, yeah. Like I'm going to do that. Letting go of that imaginary rope makes about as much sense to us as entrusting ourselves to God the Father when we've been verbally insulted or falsely accused. What good can that possibly do? Will it stop people from insulting me? It sure didn't stop Jesus' enemies from hurling their insults and abuse at him, did it? I don't recall anyone ever saying, you know, I'm really impressed by how Jesus has been handling all our insults. Maybe we were wrong about him. Maybe we need to stop this crucifixion before it's too late. From all outward appearances, so far as Scripture is concerned, all entrusting himself to God the Father got Jesus was more insults, not to mention death on a cross. So if that's the case, why not get a few good insults of my own in while I have the chance? Obviously, we could use more time to try and develop this point, but it's time we don't have, so let me try and summarize it like this. Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23, was not a one-time act or a sometime act, but a continuous way of life for our Savior during his time here on earth. It was something that he practiced every moment of every day, whether he was being insulted or not. Underneath what looks like our Lord's quiet acceptance of the insults and accusations hurled at him was an unshakable confidence in the righteous judgments of God the Father, a confidence that what was happening to him was not an accident, that it was part of the Father's sovereign purposes, in this case for saving sinners like you and me, and that in due time, the one who judges righteously would not only vindicate him, but reward him for his obedience. Hence Isaiah chapter 53 prophetically says in part, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. These are the kinds of attitudes and actions we need to ask Christ to help us display in our own lives, even when we are not being insulted, but especially as the culture around us degenerates more and more so that being a Christian is becoming more and more of a liability. We also need to take courage from the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, who reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and with this I close, he says, quote, our light and momentary troubles. I can tell you that's not ever how I have looked at some of the troubles in my life. Not once. But this is how Paul describes them. Our light and momentary troubles, including the verbal insults that will come our way as a result of being a Christian and trying to follow our Savior, he says, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, the rewards for being faithful will be far, far, far greater than the cost of being faithful. With those things in mind, would you pray with me once again, please?